It is so lovely to be with you at Crubbers. I've always been so encouraged by Crubbers. You are definitely on the first page of my favourite churches in all of Edinburgh. And I'm confident that your service of the Lord, which has been a great service over many years, will never be in vain. And we're praying that 2017 would be a year of fruitful ministry, of exciting developments and abundant blessings. Before we get stuck into what is a weighty narrative in 1 Kings chapter 3, let me pray. Father God, your Son, the Lord Jesus, said these words in his earthly ministry: "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father send the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So, Father God, we are humbly before you this evening, asking that you would send and fill us with your Spirit in order that this word might be alive, dynamic, and active, and that you might do your work through this word to the glory of your Son, in whose name we have the audacity to make this request. Amen. Tonight we're in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. If you turn there, that would be helpful. We're continuing this series that David Nixon started so brilliantly last week. And tonight we really do come to the very zenith, the pinnacle of what the kingdom of Israel looks like in the Old Testament. It is the absolute peak. This is the shiniest place that the kingdom gets to during the whole of the Old Testament. We see the closest fulfillment to both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. God's people have become a great nation. They are in God's place under God's ruler. This really is as good as it gets, but we'll see tonight that even at this brightest period, there's still a few signs that we should be quite worried about how long it will last. There is definitively some flies in this ointment. And while we pick up the really good stuff, we'll see that there's a few breadcrumbs of disaster already sown into this very shiny kingdom. It's a bit like this. I love pizza. I love every kind of pizza, every shade of pizza. I'm not fussy about whether it's thin and crispy or deep pan. I've got time for a calzone. Me and pizza will be friends forever. Except for one type of pizza. My arch nemesis. The Hawaiian. Whoever thought putting an exotic fruit on top of a savory meal was a good idea needs to come and see Wayne for some pastoral counselling. I mean, it's just disgusting. Ham by itself, wonderful. Margarita, wonderful. Hawaiian, it may as well just go in the bin. I have got no time. What we'll see tonight in 1 Kings 3 and 4, we have a lovely pizza of an Old Testament narrative in front of us. But there are a few chunks of pineapple to cause us some serious alarm. You see, our common conception that Solomon is a good guy gone bad is perhaps a little oversimplistic. And I think what we'll see tonight is that Solomon is actually a complex guy who ends in catastrophe. That even at this early inception of his reign, there's real cause for concern. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and we'll read the first 15 verses. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never be anyone like you. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. It is a wonderful section of scripture. It is a wonderful request that Solomon makes. He is given a blank check from God. What do you want, Solomon? This is the opportunity of all opportunities. And Solomon is very wise because he asked for wisdom. Solomon's request is servant-hearted, humble, zealous, and quite remarkable. I don't think it's at all coincidental that verse 3 says this, that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father, David. We will always pray in line with God's will when we are most in love with God himself. And that definitely seems to be the case in this story on this mountaintop. As God says, "What do you want?" Solomon says, "I want wisdom," and God is pleased with that request. Solomon faced with a task of ruling a people who are great, too numerous to be counted. Solomon, who is conscious of his own weakness as one who is but a little child, and one who is in the midst of his people, he knows he is just like them. He says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people but you?" It is a prayer that is obviously answered. If you flick over to chapter 4, we just see the extent of how wise Solomon was. Chapter 4, verse 29. "He had understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. He was the wisest living and the wisest man who would ever live, bar one." Verse 32, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. That is enough for around 90 studio albums. Which means that he would have released more albums than Johnny Cash and Elvis Presley combined. And this is just a project he's doing on the side. He was also a polymath. Chapter 4, verse 35. He's a dendrologist, zoologist, ornithologist, a herpetologist, and an ichthyologist all rolled into one. As he writes about the study of trees and animals and birds and reptiles and fish. He prayed for wisdom, and it seems that God was very faithful in answering. Solomon prays for wisdom. And God says, I'll give you wisdom, but he also gives him more than he could ask or imagine. And he says, I'll always so give you wealth. And I'll also give you long life. So pleased am I with your request. And this is a great lesson for us. Because 21st century life is very complicated. It's very complicated. Discerning good from evil. Making decisions on how best to plot a course along the narrow, steep and treacherous terrain of life. Is very difficult. Because life in the 21st century is very complicated. How do you bring up children in an anchorless society that is running away from the morals that this country was built on? How do you face different pastoral situations where you don't even know where to begin, let alone how to get through? How do you decide how and where and who to serve? How do you decide which university degree to do to best glorify God? How do you discern not just good from evil, but best from better? How much wisdom do you need to reach out to a nation in a city that knows nothing of God and wants to know nothing of God? If Solomon had need for wisdom, we have real need for wisdom. We need it each and every day in each and every situation. This world is complicated and we need divine wisdom in order to plot a course through that brings maximum glory to God in this one life that we've been graciously given. And this is where James chapter 1 is so wonderful, because God says you need wisdom. And I actually have wisdom to give. James writes, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Brothers and sisters, how we need to pray for God's wisdom to bring him glory today, tomorrow, and on into the rest of the week. The reason this is such a pinnacle moment in Israel's history is because it's governed by God's king according to God's graciously given wisdom. However, as suggested, I think there is pineapple even in this pinnacle passage. Just three quick things. Look back to verse 1 and how the section starts. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. That is a massive chunk of pineapple right there. Solomon trusting in diplomatic matrimony with Egypt rather than in God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in the law of Moses, there's this really awkward little passage that 300 years before Israel even got a king, God is giving laws about what the king should do. Two particular parts stand out. Firstly, about the king, it says you must not cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And what's Solomon just done? Well, he's formed a coalition with the Pharaoh so that they can have a combined war machine. If that not is flying directly in the face of what God had said in his word, it is. He's made an alliance that God specifically forbade. A little bit later on in Deuteronomy 17, it says this, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turns away. Well, if the first thing that Solomon is famous for is wisdom, then the second thing he's famous for is womanizing. He has 700 wives over his 40-year reign. That means he's getting married 18 times a year. I can't even remember one wedding anniversary, let alone 700. And if that wasn't enough, he's got 300 concubines on the side. And this is the first mention of marriage in the Solomon story. Notice as well in chapter 3, verse 3, that Solomon did well in the eyes of the Lord, except there is one blot in the copybook that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Solomon seemed to have adopted the religious spirit of the age in Israel. He's making the use of the do-it-yourself shrines that people had placed on the top of hills and on the side of mountains. They've been doing this since Judges onwards. And this is obviously displeasing to the Lord. Solomon obviously knows better, because at the end of this section, he sacrifices before the Ark of the Lord in Jerusalem. So the site is wrong, but also the scale is wrong. That in chapter 3, verse 4, it talks about this is where he used to sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings. That is a lot of death. That makes KFC look paltry. There is nothing in the law of Moses for sacrifice on this scale. And so our spider sense is starting to twitch. And we think, how much of this religiosity is for show? And how much of it is inward reality? How much of this is putting on the religious performance? And how much of this is Solomon living humbly before his God? So there is great Solomonic example here in praying to God for wisdom. But there are also a few chunks of pineapple that are just sowing the seeds for the catastrophe that will mark the end of his reign. Then let's turn to the end of chapter 3. And if that was Solomon's prayer, this is Solomon's problem. Let me read this for us. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord. This woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says my son is alive and your son is dead. Well, that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king, and he then gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to another.' The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." This is a far more complex story in Hebrew than it is in our English translation. In the Hebrew, it's very unclear which woman says what when. They're simply called woman, woman. So you're not completely sure who's saying what at which point. This is a fascinating legal case. The two women are prostitutes, notoriously unreliable, prone to elaborating the truth. Their testimony is dubious from the start. And these two women, it is the classic case of he said, she said, one woman's word against another, and neither woman can be trusted because of the profession that they've chosen. I was preaching through Solomon at a church weekend. I completely failed to realize that there was no kids program, and all the young children were in the room at the same during the meeting. I went through all of my notes, quickly changed the word prostitute for the word lady of the night. This was all going well until prayers the next morning after I preached this the evening before. And the little boy, who must have been about 7, said, "My mum is a lady of the night. She works." Turns out she was a doctor. It is a truly tragic case of infant death. There's an accusation of kidnapping. And now Solomon is faced with seemingly an impossible judgment to make. Again, there is much that is very commendable in this story. The way that Solomon gets to the truth is genius. He's remarkably even-handed. He shows absolutely no bias in the situation that has come into his courtroom. There is great ambiguity in the testimony of the first woman. She says she's asleep, and yet she knows exactly what's happened during the night. Any prosecution lawyer would have a field day with that. How did you know that it was exactly midnight if you were asleep? Why didn't you wake up then and think, "Somebody's stolen my baby"? You have to say that the way Solomon teases out the truth is brilliant. It would be worthy of the finale to any episode of Columbo. Bring me a sword and the truth is revealed. With the sword hanging over the baby, the maternal mother, spurned by her love for the child, says, "I'd prefer to give him up than see him killed." And suddenly everyone's true colours are revealed. Solomon truly displays his God-given wisdom in bringing justice to this situation. And in this way, this Davidic king foreshadows the greatest Davidic king, the one who will bring perfect justice to absolutely everyone, absolutely everywhere, in each and every situation. Great David's greatest son, King Jesus, who will bring perfect justice to the world on every level, in every situation, and to absolutely everyone. In our world where wickedness seems to reign, where the good guys lose and the bad guys win, this is a comforting truth. This is our eternal hope, comfort from God on which we can rest our heads, that in the end, no one will get away with it, and that justice will be served and righteousness will win. This struck me in a profound way a few years ago, where we were running Basics Bank at Brunsfield. And there was this guy called Gary who came in, and he was an absolute lunatic. And I tried to engage him in gospel conversation over the previous 4 weeks. And he'd shut it down. He said, "I am an ardent atheist and I've not got any time for your God nonsense." And he was reading the paper. That very esteemed daily, the Metro. And on the front page was the case of Jimmy Savile that was rumbling at the time. So I said to Gary, "What do you think?" And he said, all the things that he would do to Jimmy Savile if ever the two of them met. How appalled he was. How wrong this situation was. To which I said, "Well, he got away with it, didn't he? If there is no God, he died a hero, and it's only posthumously that the true horror of all that he did has come to light." And Gary, without even thinking, said, "Oh no, God will judge him." And this ardent atheist who had no time for the God nonsense suddenly decided that actually having a God, he would perform justice, was great. Had the best gospel conversation with him. I gave him a copy of Mark's gospel to go away with. And I've never seen him again. But it is a comforting thing that the God of all the world will do right. So Solomon's justice signposts to perfect justice. That's coming not from David's son, but great David's greatest and greater son. However, there are a few pineapple chunks in this episode as well. Just in case you forgot what pineapple chunks look like. Number one It is worrying that these women have such uninhibited access to Solomon, who we have just seen is a notorious womanizer who will accumulate concubines like hot dinners. He seems to be utterly approachable by anyone and everyone. Hugh Piper, in his book on Solomon's wisdom, writes this. When we consider the strictures found everywhere in the text against Solomon's own interest in women, and foreign women at that, a class that much biblical material seems to regard as practically synonymous with idolatry, the reader may begin to suspect that it is not purely accidental, nor entirely in Solomon's favor, that he is given such a setting in which to exercise his God-given wisdom. The word prostitute/lady of the night used in this narrative is the Hebrew word zonah, which is always used as temple prostitute in the form of cultic worship. An eerie occurrence at the beginning of a man's reign who is supposed to be leading his people in a way to help them flourish in a relationship with the one true and living God. Did you also notice that nobody is named in the story? Neither woman is named. Solomon himself is not even named. He's always referred to as the king. There's just that little pineapple aroma that makes you think, have the names been left out? To save embarrassment. Secondly, it seems that though justice is served, nothing is done to assist these women in the social poverty they find themselves. Deuteronomy 19:29, do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Here we have a carcinogenic social ill that appears right before the king's nose, and he thinks if he just sorts out who the real mother is, we can just get on with our business. Prostitution is a completely consumer-driven enterprise. And so the fact that there's women like this as citizens in the kingdom of Israel seems to suggest that all is not well with the world, and that Solomon has some work cut out and some major societal ills to address. Thirdly, it is worrying that there is a sword in Solomon's court. Though the right decision is reached, if you were here last week, you'll see that Solomon has a bit of history when it comes to swords, as he mops up all the traitors after David's kingdom. And you do start to wonder what exactly would happen if the mother hadn't spoken up. This ends with the phrase in verse 28 that we read in our sanitized translation. The phrase literally says the people feared the king at his doing of justice. Not e.g. like the serpent in Isaiah 42 who establishes justice. This is a king who does justice. It seems to suggest that he didn't see all the opportunity there was to bring a righteous nation back. This brings us on to an incredible section. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. I will save you the agony of me reading this out and you laughing at each and every pronunciation of all of these words that I'm not sure I could quite get to trip off my tongue in a way that would help anyone. But I think as we look in Solomon's politicians, I think we see one thing, that David was a great military commander. Under David, Israel expands its borders, is united together. He is a great military general. But he does nothing to set up a civil service or a government. And that is the vacuum into which Solomon walks. And chapter 4, 1 to 19 is how he begins to organize this country. See in verses 1 to 6 when it mentions David's 10 high officials. If you look at it later, 4 of them are priests. This is surely a good thing. To have people who are responsible for knowing God right in the corridors of power of Solomon's palace. that Solomon has set up the kingdom in such a way that godly wisdom will be fed in at every level when they're making top-ranking decisions. See as well, verse 6, that Adoniram is in charge of forced labor, exactly the same phrase to describe what the people of Israel did when they were slaves in Egypt. Seems this kingdom has a little sniff of a pagan nation, and not one that was called to be radically different by divine mandate. Then look at chapter 7, verse 19, 7 to 19, and you get another list of people, a long list of 12 people. And notice verse 7 what their principle was. They were responsible for supplying provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. Solomon's second appointment in his kingdom is to make sure that his table is well furnished with food. And we'll see what that looks like in just a little minute. But I think these two are worth pausing on and thinking about and comparing to the Lord Jesus. Firstly, that in Jesus we don't have a king who appoints priests, but we have a king who is a priest. A king who is both a ruler and one who is the absolute personification of what godly wisdom looks like. He is the one who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, the only one who could be both a king to rule and a priest to lead in a godly way. Not a king who recruited priests, but a king who is a priest, perfectly suited to fulfilling both roles, able to rule and reign with perfect godly wisdom. Secondly, in Jesus, we don't have a king who came to be served, but a king who came to serve. Not a king who used his whole kingdom in order that he might have feasting day after day, but a king who gave his life so we might be eternally satisfied forever through him. So if that's that section, then we finish off in this wonderful little section, verse 26, to the end of chapter 4, as we see Solomon's prosperity. Let me just read two verses from here. Concerns Solomon's dinner table. There's not a Hawaiian pizza in sight. But verse 22 says this. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 quarts of the finest flour and 60 quarts of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and the choicest of fowl. Even reading that is an astonishing amount of food as a daily provision. I did some rudimentary math, totting up the total weight of the grub listed here, where there is no specific number attached. I just went for 5, because which king worth its salt is going to have less than 5 gazelles on his dinner table? Totaling up the total amount of food listed in verse 22 and verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 4, you get 61,181 kilograms of food per day, which is the equivalent to the weight of 31 Range Rover cars. If you bought these at Tesco, this humble shop would cost you £2,726.25 in carrier bag charges alone, just to get it home. Did anyone see the paper this week that it is estimated that Henry VIII spent £3 million on food, £1 million of which was meat during his reign? Well, Solomon makes that look like a happy meal. This is an astronomical amount of food. I don't know exactly where the line between satisfaction and gluttony is, but Solomon seems to be on this end of the equation. After his reign, as Rehoboam takes over, one of the key facts that filters into the division of the kingdom is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, where the people say, your father made our yoke heavy. Under Solomon, we had to give a lot. And no wonder if this is his daily food budget. And it'll be one of those things that contributes to the splitting of the kingdom. See as well, verse 26 of chapter 4, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariots and 12,000 for horses. If we go back to that awkward little passage in Deuteronomy 17, one of the explicit commands is that the king must not acquire for himself a great many horses. And here, the historian wants to say Solomon's got a lot. He has got stables and stables and stables full of the finest steeds, which again seems to fly in the face of God's word. But in this section, see as well, there are two summary statements about the kingdom of Israel and what it was like to be a subject. The first is in verse 20, where it says this: the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. There is no doubt that a wise, godly government brings flourishing to a nation. We're invited to draw that line between who the king is and how the citizens feel. What an encouragement for us today in these complicated days to obey the words of 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This week is your prayer meeting week. And a chance for you all to gather together to obey God's word and do that. Because if there's one thing that Teresa and Nicola need this week and next week and the week after, is godly wisdom. Not to forge their own agendas, but so that for God's people, they can live quiet and peaceful lives while we wait for the Lord Jesus. And then look at verse 25, which is the other summary statement. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. This reference to being under a fig tree and under a vine is what it means in Hebrew to say everything was right with the world. That the people knew what it was to be safe, secure, fed, prospering. And flourishing. However, the character flaws we have listed this evening will grow, and complex Solomon will descend into catastrophe. Here is the big lesson I hope we've learned from our time this evening, that even the wisest and wealthiest person in all the world, in all of history, is incapable of bringing permanent prosperity to a people. That a government, even the best of governments, would not be able to govern and bring about a permanent, prosperous kingdom. The best of men are still but men. Our hope, though, as we look at this story through the lens of the cross, is that one greater than Solomon is here. He has come. A perfect servant king who is wisdom personified, who administers and establishes perfect justice. And instead of consuming the people's food, he miraculously provides ever satisfying eternal abundance for his people. Paul says two things about this Jesus as we finish. The first is in 1 Corinthians. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. How do we live wisely, skillfully in this world? We live walking as close as we possibly can to the Lord Jesus. The one who is our wisdom from God. And the second thing is in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And the truth of this is that if we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are eternally richer than Solomon could ever possibly imagine. Solomon may have had a lot of gold, but in our New Testament, there are so many references to faith and grace and eternal life being of infinite more value than any amount of money one can muster. As we go into this week, we have a desperate need to have this King Jesus, this greater Solomon, to rule over every area of each of our lives. And it is only in him that we have eternal security, eternal safety, eternal flourishing, and eternal life. If I take you back to Basics Bank, one of the things we always did at our Basics Bank was we played chess. Chess is the most wonderful vehicle for the gospel. One, because it's just one-on-one. Two, you say that the gospel is the complete opposite of chess. In chess, everybody gives their lives in order to protect the king. In the gospel, the king gives his life to bring eternal security to everyone else. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that he is perfect. Thank you that today he is ruling and reigning over all things absolutely everywhere. And so, Father, we long that he would reign rightly over each of our lives in every part. Father, send your spirit to enthrone King Jesus, that we might trust ourselves to his eternal satisfying rule and be citizens forever in his kingdom. Father, I pray that you would help us walk wisely in this world in a way that brings you maximum glory. So help us and take us and use us and mold us and shape us, we pray, by your spirit. Amen.